Here again around God's Word. Nice to see some from other assemblies come to share with us some of the good things of God. You remember we'll be here again tomorrow evening and then Monday to Thursday next week, not Friday, Monday to Thursday next week we shall be continuing our studies in John's first epistle. We are still in chapter, well, we are just arrived in chapter 2, and so we'll commence to read at chapter 2 and verse 1. And we'll read down to verse 11. Verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought also himself to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light already shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his own word. We arrived in the close of our meeting yesterday to the opening clause of John's first epistle, chapter 2, where we read, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. At the close of the meeting, we decided to take it as it was translated for us in the authorized version, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not, as though it were a commandment placed upon each of our shoulders to which we need to respond. Well, that's how the authorized version puts it, and I think we found it very practical, very searching, as we face the expression that way. The revised version puts it rather differently, and we'll look at that first of all this evening, where it says, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye may not sin. Not that ye sin not, but that ye may not sin. That ye sin not would be a command. That ye may not sin would be a preventative. And so, you learn again that not only have the things of chapter 1 been written in order that we might be commanded not to sin, but the things are written in chapter 1 in order to prevent us from sinning. That is to say, we've been told that we stand in the blaze of the divine light of the being of God, that that light uncovers every sin within us. For our assurance, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But the very fact that there is sin in our lives gives us an uneasy conscience, so we feel that there is a need to put things right, and so we have the provision of confessing our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have been told, too, that as long as we're in the body, the thing called sin will be in our being, and the things called sins will manifest themselves in our lives. And John says, I've told you all that now, having but one reason before my mind, and that is not to encourage you to think lightly about sin and to go on sinning. But John says, I've told you that in order that you may not sin. And if we learn that the eye of God searches out every sin, while the blood of Christ covers it, it gives us an uneasy conscience, robs us of the enjoyment of the fellowship that was ours. It should have the effect in our lives of us saying to ourselves, well, I'm not going to sin. I'm going to seek divine help that I might live day by day without sinning. So John says, I write unto you that ye may not sin. Take it both ways then. A command not to sin, or teaching that would prevent us from sinning, is evidence that the Spirit of God expects you and I, as the Lord's people, to live sinless lives, to strive after holiness, to resist temptation, to resist those urges that come within our breasts. For after all, many of the sins that you and I commit as the people of God are not sins that manifest themselves in ungodly living. They are often the desires of our hearts, the inward thoughts of our minds and our beings. Those things that in Christ were always acceptable unto God. How often in your heart and mind they're anything but worthy. So the Spirit of God would expect us to strive after holiness. An old hymn we sing on our side of the water is, take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord. Abide with him always. Feed on his word. And there's a need for you and I to take time in the day in which we live to have a deep exercise before God to clean up our lives and to live without sinning. But says the Spirit of God, if any man sin, you'll notice that, if any man sin, as though, well, it is a possibility, but it's not the rule. That's the exception to the rule. Our lives should be lived without sinning. And if any man. Remember, that's how things are in the book of Leviticus. When you come to chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, they give you a list of people that sin, and then a list of sins that people commit. If any man sin through ignorance, if any man sin, if any man sin, as though it wasn't a regular feature. How often you and I have such low ideas of God, such a low estimate of divine holiness, that sin becomes a usual thing in our lives and fails to disturb our consciences as it should. And so the Spirit of God says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Should you notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say, if any man confesses his sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Or if any man is sorry about his sins, we have an advocate with the Father. But if any man sin, know this, we have an advocate with the Father. If any man sin, there is provision made for the fact that we may sin in our lives, and it's if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So God has made provision for us. Because of the possibility of our sinning, we have an advocate. We don't seek an advocate. We don't hunt for an advocate. We don't plead for an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. That is to say, you and I, as the people of God, have a permanent advocate in court. We have one there in the presence of God who is there permanently to plead for us. You'll notice we have two things permanently in the divine presence. Concerning our Lord Jesus, it says, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There's never a moment when the Lord Jesus is not there to pray for you and I. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's something to thank God for, isn't it? The tireless praying of the Lord Jesus, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he's there permanently. And he never goes to sleep. And he'll never retire. And he'll never die and vacate the position that he occupied. He's a priest that ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, the advocate is a different idea. But you'll notice this, that we have a permanent advocate in the presence of God. Possibly that is what our Lord Jesus had in view in John's Gospel chapter 17 when he said, "For this cause I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth." You say, what does sanctification mean? And many people have the idea that it means to become more holy. Well, it doesn't. It can't mean that. For if it did mean that, it would mean that the Lord Jesus was saying, "For this cause I make myself more holy, that they also might be made more holy through the truth." And the Lord Jesus couldn't be made more holy. Now, the word sanctify simply means to set apart. It may be set apart from sin and set apart to God, but it means to set apart. And so our Lord Jesus says, "For this reason, I set apart myself, in order that they might be set apart through the truth." And consequent upon his death and burial and resurrection, our Lord Jesus has set apart himself for a distinctive ministry, which is brought before us in these two terms that we have in our consideration now. As high priest, he set apart himself to pray for us, to prevent us from sinning. As advocate, he set apart himself to plead for us when we do sin. And he holds a double office in the presence of God, a priest in the presence of God, an advocate in the presence of the Father, constantly ministering in order that you and I might be set apart from sin through the truth, set apart unto God. So here in these verses, we have our Lord Jesus, we have an advocate. He's there permanently. He's there permanently. Let me repeat that. There's an advocate in court. He's in the presence of the Father. We don't have to ask him to go there, or plead with him to go there, or go and hunt for him if we sin. He is there. He's like a permanent advocate, standing in the court of the judge, permanently briefed to represent us. We don't need to ask him. We don't need to seek him. He's been appointed as our advocate with the Father, and without us bidding him, he will function on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father. You could say that in the law court of heaven, we have a representative. We have leading counsel. We have a solicitor. We have an advocate. And the very idea of the word advocate is one who comes alongside, stands at our side, if you like, puts our case, argues our cause. And so you think of yourself as a believer here on earth, and the possibility of sinning, and says the Spirit of God, "If any man sin, let him know this, that we have a permanently appointed solicitor, advocate, comforter, in the presence of God, who is just there to put in our claim, to plead for us, to undertake our cause, in order that when we sin, we might be recovered from sinning." You remember, this word is used in John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus says he's going away, and he says, "I will send you another comforter." Another comforter. Same word as is translated here. Advocate is the word comforter in John's Gospel. It means one who comes alongside. First of all, I learned that the Lord Jesus, when he was here upon earth, was a comforter. Because he says, "I'll send another comforter." Another comforter of the same kind. Another comforter of the same order. When our Lord Jesus was here in the body on earth, He was alongside his disciples, taking up their case, taking up their cause, succoring, ministering to them. He was a comforter. He was a paracletos. He was alongside. Now says the Savior, I'm going away, and the Spirit of God will be sent down from heaven, consequent upon my exaltation. And he's another comforter. He'll come alongside. He'll take up your cause. He'll comfort you. He'll support you. He'll succor you. And so we have in the Holy Spirit of God, the one who came on the day of Pentecost, another comforter, another one who is beside us. And he will abide with us forever. That is, as long as you and I are here as the people of God in this life, the Spirit of God will be with us. And as long as the Church of God is resident upon earth, the Spirit of God will be here in the in-you sense, alongside us, comforting us. He's another comforter. And so the Spirit of God is our paracletos down here. But John, who wrote, of course, John's Gospel, writes also this epistle. And this is one of the words of John's vocabulary. And he takes that same word that he applied to the Lord Jesus on earth, and that same word that he applies to the Spirit of God, who now is our comforter on earth. And he takes that word and he puts it now in heaven, belonging to our Lord Jesus in his exaltation. And he says, there is one there who is alongside us. Alongside us, not physically, of course, because we're down here. And he's up there. But he's up there to represent us, to take up our cause, to plead our case, to put our argument. He's there in the presence of God as our advocate with God. I suppose it would be true to say that if you and I were guilty of breaking the law of the land and we were in danger of imprisonment, we would possibly seek an advocate, a solicitor, to put our case, to present it in the right way, to find out all the arguments that could be put in our defense. And so, if any man sin, we have a solicitor with the Father to put our case, to argue our cause, to present our need, to get a support. And as a result of his ministry, when we sin, the machinery of heaven goes into action to make us conscious of our guilt, yes, but to bring about recovery in our lives so that we might live in a way that is more worthy of God. And so we read, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, whether we sin or not, it's true, we have an advocate with the Father. But when we do sin, it is for the support and the encouragement of our souls that we don't have to seek an advocate. We don't have to say, Lord Jesus, will you be an advocate for me? We don't have to agonize deeply in prayer to get him to become our advocate. No, we have an advocate. And in the very same sense as we have a high priest, he's there, officially there, constantly there, never fails in his ministry. So we have an advocate, and he's there, constantly there. And he never fails in his ministry. I'm glad of that. You see, if it said, if any man confess our sin, confesses his sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Or if it said, if any man is sorry for his sin, we have an advocate with the Father. This stubborn heart of mine would take a long while to confess my sin. This stubborn spirit of mine would be a long while being sorry for sin. And if it depended upon my confession or my being sorry, I might not have an advocate with the Father, because I wouldn't be willing to go and ask for one. Ah, but if any man sin, that's all, we have an advocate with the Father. And that's a very blessed thing, because this advocate with the Father takes up my case immediately I sin. But some believer might sin today and go on persistently with that sin and refuse to repent and refuse to confess. Ah, that doesn't alter the fact. The fact that we have sinned tells me this. We have an advocate with the Father. We have. You say, well, what happens then in heaven when a believer sins? Well, just for, if I can put it very simply, just this. You and I have sinned today. The Lord Jesus has said to the Father, Father, that man, that woman has sinned. He has taken up our cause. He has taken up our case. He's a solicitor who does not need to be briefed. He's a solicitor who does not need to be asked. He's a solicitor appointed by God on our behalf to take up our case immediately we sin. Is that not blessed? I ask you again, is that not blessed? That there's one there who watches o'er me day by day and night by night, and he's there to plead my case when I sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You'll notice, please, it doesn't say if any man sin, we have an advocate with God. Oh no, we're in the family now. He said that last evening. Judicially, we have been forgiven. The matter of our sins judicially is eternally settled. But in the family of God, it's different. And so here, in the family of God, it's the believer and the Father. It's father-child relationship. And when, as a child, if any man sin, we have an advocate, we have a paraclete, we have a solicitor with the Father. You say, what happens then in heaven? I think it's dear Walter Scott who said that he puts the machinery of heaven in motion immediately the believer sins. For the advocate, he's Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus Christ the righteous looks down upon some child of God who has sinned and says, Father, that man, that woman has sinned. He's righteous. He doesn't cover up sin. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't say sin doesn't matter. But being an advocate who is absolutely righteous in the presence of the Father, he acknowledges that the believer has sinned. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I submit to you that that puts the machinery of heaven in motion in this way. Because you and I, as believers, all have the Spirit of God within our breasts. The Spirit of God can be grieved when we sin. The Spirit of God cannot move in His fullness in us when we sin. But the Spirit of God can in a very real way touch our consciences. And through the Word of God can search our souls. And so the machinery of heaven goes into action as a result of what the Advocate does in the Divine Presence. And the Spirit of God through the Word of God troubles my conscience about my sin. I suppose if the Spirit of God didn't trouble my conscience about my sin, I might go on sinning. I might go on deeper and deeper into sin. I might not be concerned, such is the wickedness of this old heart of mine. But the Spirit of God, you see, begins to trouble me about my sins. What for? Well, the exercise is the advocate in taking up my cause in order that I might be recovered from sinning. In order that I might confess my sin. In order that I might abandon my path of sin. In order that I might get right so that I walk to please my Father. But first of all, the Spirit of God operates on my conscience through the Word of God in order to produce a sense of the fact that I've sinned against the Lord. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I wonder, is there anyone in the building this evening that would fit into just that part of the ministry? That you are conscious that you have sinned against the Lord. You know there's something in your life that's really grieving the Lord. And the Spirit of God is beginning to touch your conscience. And the Word of God is beginning to search your heart. That happens in the lives of the Lord's people. And I tell you, there's a danger that develops when that happens. And that is this. When the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts through the Word of God, and we want to go on sinning, the danger is that we'll stop reading the Word of God. And every time you bow in your home to pray, when you're conscious in your heart that you've grieved the Lord and you're doing things that are not right in the sight of the Lord, every time you try to pray, the Spirit of God will almost shout back from the chair you kneel at, or the bed you kneel at, there's sin in your life, you've got to put it right. The danger is that you stop reading the Word of God. The danger is that you stop praying. But that's the way the Spirit of God touches our conscience, through the Word of God as He applies it to our hearts. Suppose we don't respond then. Well, the machinery of heaven will still go into motion. The shepherd will go after the sheep, and he'll go after the sheep until he finds it. He's determined to bring the sheep home. And so Hebrews would teach us that if we do not respond to the touch of the Spirit of God, as He applies the Word of God to our conscience, then there is that chastening hand. And when that chastening hand falls upon us, we can shrug our shoulders and say it's just one of those things that happens to everybody. Or we can, says the Hebrew epistle, faint under it, go down under the pressure. Or we can be exercised thereby. And the Spirit of God wants us to be exercised in the midst of the trials of life, that may be trials to bring us nearer to Christ. They may be trials, even like Job, to answer the charges of the adversary in the divine presence. But sometimes in the lives of God's people, adverse circumstances are the discipline of God in order to bring us back to the Lord. He lifts His chastening hand, and He scourgeth every son that He receiveth, and He does it for our good, in order, says Hebrews, that we might become partakers of His holiness. He wants us to live holy lives. He wants us to be better Christians. And so the result of the work of the Advocate, as He puts our cause, as He pleads our case, is the movement of the Spirit of God through the Word to touch heart and conscience, and if necessary, the chastening hand of God in our lives, in order that we might recover. And so there's comfort in this, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let me think for a moment. When you think of an advocate in the New Testament scriptures, you think of one who comes and stands at your right hand, in order to put your case and plead your cause. Go back in your thinking for a moment to the prophecy of Zechariah. I think it's chapter 3. And you have Jeshua as a representative of the Lord's people standing in the presence of the Lord, and he's clothed in filthy garments. That is to say, he represents a believer who has sinned. Beside him, there does not stand an advocate. Beside him stands Satan, to accuse him, to point the finger at the stains, at the filth in the garments of the high priest. Thank God, when you come to the New Testament scriptures, Satan has been rebuked. He's not allowed to condemn or to accuse the Lord's people. God has said to him, if you like, go and silence every charge against us. And on our right hand in New Testament scriptures is not Satan to accuse, but the Lord Jesus to take up our cause. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Would you to notice, please, this is one of the few righteous solicitors. There aren't many. There aren't many. But he is Jesus Christ the righteous. The righteous. What's that mean? It means that when Jesus Christ the righteous talks about my sin to the Father, he doesn't cover it up. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't explain it away. He doesn't claim extenuating circumstances. He's not looking for ways round the law. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. And his assessment of my sin will be exactly the Father's assessment of my sin, for they are both equally holy and equally righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's solemn, isn't it? You know, when we talk about our sins, we try and cover them up. We try and whitewash them. We try and make out we're not as bad as we are. But the one who pleads our cause in the divine presence is Jesus Christ the righteous. And absolutely honestly and righteously, he takes up our cause in the divine presence and he calls sin, sin. He views it as it really is. He doesn't whitewash it at all. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. Righteously, he confesses our sins. Righteously, he takes up our cause. And when he takes up our cause, I want you to notice what the Spirit of God says about him. It says we have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus. He's been here on earth. He knows what a wicked place this world is. He knows the path you and I tread, the defilements of the way. But he went through it absolutely defiled. He's Jesus. He doesn't whitewash it at all. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. Righteously, he confesses our sins. Righteously, he takes up our cause. And when he takes up our cause, I want you to notice what the Spirit of God says about him. It says we have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus. He's been here on earth. He knows what a wicked place this world is. He knows the path you and I tread, the defilements of the way, but he went through it absolutely defiled. He's Jesus. He's Christ who's now up from the grave and anointed in the presence of God, and there he's absolutely righteous as he deals with things. And I want you to notice this now. It says, he is. Notice he's two things in this verse. He's an advocate with the Father. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He's both. And you'll notice, please, they're both present. We have an advocate. When? This very moment. He's always there. He never forgets his office. He never goes away. He never sleeps. He never tires. He never gives up. We have an advocate there. And in the same sense as we have an advocate there, we realize this. He is, not he was. Not he was 2,000 years ago. But he is. He is. And so is he there in the divine presence, taking up my cause. He is. He is. It isn't even he has. It is he is. He is. You say, what do you mean? Well, if it said he has, you would say he has a sacrifice. He has, in past history, what took place at Calvary. He has. And that would be true to say that our Lord Jesus has a sacrifice. But I come closer in this verse, and it says, he is. Not he was 2,000 years ago, nor he has, but he is. And in this verse, the word means this, that he is the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. Sometimes the word or the connections with the word propitiation means he is the mercy seat itself. And that sense you have in Romans chapter 3 where you read about our Lord Jesus being a propitiation. That is a meeting place. And the meeting place between God and men was the mercy seat. But the force of the word here is not the meeting place, but it's the sacrifice. It's the expiatory sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that has so satisfied God that God is able to come out to me, a guilty sinner, and forgive all my sins judicially. And on the ground of that same sacrifice, he's an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiatory sacrifice on account of our sins. That is to say, there is always enough in the sacrifice of Christ to cover all my sins. And as he stands in the presence of God there, he's not offering another sacrifice. He is not, as some suggest, taken his literal blood into the holiest of all. But he's there by virtue of the value of the fact that he is the sacrifice, and his precious blood has been shed. And when he says to the Father, that man has sinned, he says also, I am the sacrifice that covers that sins. So he is the advocate with the Father, who while he owns up and he acknowledges the depths of the sins that I might commit day by day, he is a sacrifice that covers all those sins. And so he can plead for me on the ground of the fact that he is the sacrifice, and on the ground of the sacrifice that covers all my sins, he moves in the presence of God, that I might become conscious of my sin, that I might confess my sin, that I might be forgiven my sin, and I might be restored to fellowship with my Father. That what his advocacy is for. He is the sacrifice. And so says the Spirit of God, he is the propitiation for our sins. For our sins. Our? Everyone who's come to know Christ as his own Savior can look at the Lord Jesus and think of him as the propitiatory sacrifice, and he is the propitiatory sacrifice on account of our sins. Got that clear? Now notice what the Authorized Version adds for us here, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And you'll notice, please, that the sins are in italics. At least, they should be in italics in your Bible. And that means to say that they're not in the original scriptures. You say, what does that mean? I think Mr. Vine is very helpful here, if I may read you a word of what he says. He says that in the sacrifice of Christ, provision has been made for the whole world, so that no one is by divine predetermination excluded from the scope of God's mercy. However, the efficacy of the propitiation is made actual only for those who trust Christ as their own Savior. In other words, he is the propitiation for our sins. He expiates our sins. He has blotted out our sins. He has removed our sins. He has covered our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins because we've trusted Christ as Savior. And that sacrifice is available for the whole world if they'll come and avail themselves of it. There's enough in the sacrifice of Christ to be a basis for the forgiveness of sins of the whole world if they like to come and get it. But he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but available to the whole world. That means to say there's nothing in the Bible about limited atonement. There's nothing in the Bible that would teach that the work of Calvary is only big enough to take in the elect. You should look at it this way. When you think of all the saints of God, of all the dispensations, they are all finite. When you think of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, it is the sacrifice of a person who is infinite. And therefore his sacrifice is of infinite value. And you know this, that you can add up finite things ad lib and multiply them by the million. But however many million finite things you have, you'll never come to infinity. And if you have the number of all the saved, well, there is sufficient in that infinite sacrifice to cover all their sins. But if everybody who's ever been born into this world decided to get converted, They are only an added number of finite beings. And there is enough in the infinite sacrifice of Christ to cover all that. And if you multiply that a million times, a million times, and a million times over, you'd still not come to infinity. And when you come to the sacrifice of Christ, you have the sacrifice of a victim who is infinite. Therefore, the value of his sacrifice is infinite. And all created intelligences, all put together, would only be a large number of finite claims and would never exhaust the fullness that is found in the infinity that belongs to Christ. So he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. He's available to the whole world. And if there's somebody here tonight and you're not saved, you came to this meeting still on the broad road that leadeth to destruction, I want you to learn this, that us Christians in the building know that he is the sacrifice for our sins. And we've claimed the sacrifice, and we're in the good of the sacrifice, but we want you to get this bit. He's available for the whole world. He's available for you. You can come into the good of the sacrifice of Calvary, just as we have come into the sacrifice, good of the sacrifice of Calvary. We put in our claim by trusting Christ, as you can put in your claim by trusting Christ as your own personal Savior. For there's enough in the sacrifice of Christ to meet your need, just as there was enough in the sacrifice of Christ to meet the preacher's need, and to meet the need of everyone here who knows the Savior. He is the sacrifice. He is the expiatory sacrifice. The sacrifice that purges sin away on account of our sins. And he's available to whosoever will, who will come and take Christ as their own personal Savior. Now let's come back to our chapter again. And notice how the Spirit of God develops in verse 3 now of our chapter, and hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You notice that that's rather strange English. But John has a lot of strange English. He seems to say things what appears to be, first of all, in a most complicated way. He says, and hereby we do know that we know him. Suppose we try and alter it for a moment. And said, hereby we know him. Well, suppose we put it that way. Hereby we know him if we keep his commandments. If the Spirit of God had said that, it would mean this. That I get to know him by keeping his commandments. And that's backwards. Because you see, they preach in this hall, and they are right, that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. And keeping his commandments would be doing certain works, wouldn't it? And if the Spirit of God had said, hereby we know him because we keep his commandments, it would mean that keeping his commandments in our lives was the thing that had favor with God and merited the favor of God and brought us salvation. And that would be salvation of works. But notice John doesn't say that. John says, hereby we do know that we know him. We do know that we know him. Hereby we know that we know him. We know him means we've taken him as our Savior. We've trusted him and made him our Lord. We're resting for salvation on the finished work of Christ. We're saved. Well, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know that I really know Christ as my own personal Savior? Well, you say, you know, so many years ago, listening to Brother So-and-so preaching, the Word of God came with force to my soul, and I trusted Christ as my own personal Savior, and I'm looking back to a date and a time and a text, and that's how I know I'm saved. Well, that's all right, but John's not satisfied with that. John says there's a way in which you can know you're saved. And it's not by pointing back to a date, and it's not by pointing back to a text, and it's not by pointing back to a preacher. Oh no, something far more reliable than that. What does it say? Hereby do we know that we know him. In other words, hereby do I know that I am saved. Here is the evidence that I know Christ as my own Savior. Hereby I know that I know him. That's why the Spirit of God has put it in such a strange way and duplicated words. Hereby we know that we know him. You say, how can I know I'm saved? How can I be assured in my soul that I'm saved? I got that date. Oh yes, I got a date all right. And I got a text all right. And I can tell you how it happened all right. And I've no doubt about my conversion. Get me clear about that. You need to know when and how and where it all happened. But there's something else in my life that tells me I know God. There's something else in my life that tells me I'm saved. There's something else in my life that tells me I'm in relation with the Father. Something else. What is it? Hereby, we know that we know him. Hereby, we know we're saved. Hereby, we know we're born of God. Well, you say, how? If we keep his commandments. That is to say, the evidence in a person's life that he really knows God and really knows Christ as his own personal Savior will be a deep down longing in his heart to obey the Word of God. A deep down longing in his heart to obey the Holy Scriptures. A deep down longing in his soul to want to do the will of God. Now listen, before you were saved you didn't want to do the will of God, did you? When you trusted Christ as Savior, will you agree with me that there was a change in your life? And you turned to the Word of God and you said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And you wanted to please the Lord. And you wanted to obey God's Word. And you wanted to carry out the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't do it to get saved. But having got saved, the automatic desire in your soul was now, I want to live to please the Lord. Got that? Hereby do we know that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. And a believer living a life of obedience to the Word of God, a desire in one's heart to read the Scriptures and obey what we find in the book, is a very tangible evidence to our soul that something has taken place in our lives and we really do know God, we really have been born again. Let me go a bit further. If we fail to find that attitude in our hearts, there's something seriously wrong. For hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And so you come to the idea, if we keep his commandments. So that John expects that those who have been born of God, those who have been saved by divine grace, I'm not saying they won't make mistakes. I'm not saying they won't be stubborn sometimes and slow in obeying the Word of God. But the characteristic feature of those who have been born of God and really know God and know Christ as their own Savior is this, that habitually their lives will be lived keeping the commandments of the Lord. Now there's somebody here and you profess to be saved. And you have an absolutely don't care attitude to the Word of God. You say, well, you know, I live my life as I like and I'm not concerned about obeying the Word of God. Let me ask you, were you ever really saved? You say, that's practical, that's searching. John is practical and John is searching. And John says, hereby do we know that we know him. How? If we keep his commands. We should let that search our souls. What does he develop on that? I must watch that clock now. I hope to get down to the end of verse 11 tonight, but we're going rather slow, aren't we? How does he develop that? Look with me, please, at verse 5. Verse 4. He that saith, and you'll notice, please, now, the he that saith, In chapter 1, verse 6 you have if we say, verse 8 you have if we say, verse 10 you have if we say, the sphere of profession, somebody who has said something, and his life does not correspond with what he says, only profession. In chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith, verse 6, he that saith, verse 9, he that saith. Three times, if you like, the man speaks here, and he makes profession. And John is challenging his profession, and says it's one thing to say with your lips, but it's another thing to live with your life. And so it's no good just saying. We have got to prove by our real Christian experience the reality of the things that we say. And so says verse 4, he that saith, I know him. That is to say, he that saith, I know Christ as my own Savior, and I know God as my Father, and I enjoy his smile, and I know I'm right with God. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And if you find me a professed believer whose whole life is characterized by disobedience to the word of God, I'll show you a man who's a false professor. For if we really know him, it's going to come out in our lives. So, says verse 4, he that saith, I know him, that's a grand profession. Sounds good. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You'll notice the word commandments here. Commandments, not word. That comes in the next verse. Keepeth his commandments. That is, what the Lord Jesus tells us to do one by one. His commandments. All his commandments make up his word. But his word is made up of a multitude of commandments. What's that tell me? It tells me that one of the evidences of knowing God and knowing Christ as my own personal Savior is this. That as I come across in my life, as I read the Holy Scriptures, the commandments of the Lord, one by one, I shall find in my heart a desire to obey. I shall find in my heart a desire to follow. Thus I read the Holy Scriptures, and I learn that if I know Christ as my own Savior, I should flee from sinning. I learn from the Holy Scriptures that I should seek to be like Christ. I learn from the Holy Scriptures that I ought to be baptized. And so on. I could go through the commandments of the New Testament Scriptures, the things the Lord expects me to do one by one. And as the truth of God's Word dawns upon my soul as a believer, there should be a willingness in my heart to listen and a willingness to obey. And so as the commandments of the Lord come into my life one by one, it should be the natural thing in the life of a believer to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then to add, Lord, I will do whatsoever thou hast commanded. A willingness to walk in a path of obedience to his commandments. So verse 4 says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, that's different. Whoso keepeth his word, all his commandments, his word is entirety, everything that the Lord wants me to do. Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily, is the love of God perfected. How this man's come to some height, hasn't he? Not merely the commandments one by one, but all the words of the Lord Jesus. All the word of the Lord. And he's so living, is this man, in such a way that he wants to live with absolute obedience to all the Word of God. And that man has not only got the evidence that he's born again, but the Spirit of God says in him, the love of God hath been perfected. That is to say, he has a grand appreciation of the love of God. And that has moved his heart in response, in reciprocation. And because he loves the Lord, because he realizes the Lord loves him, and in his heart there is a real love to the Lord, he's willing to obey the whole of the Word of God, the whole lot of it. And in him the love of God has had its complete course. In him the love of God has been perfected. Got the idea? If you want, I was going to turn you to, but I won't, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. And remember, please, that John's epistle is mainly built upon what you call the upper room ministry in John's Gospel. And the seeds of all that John writes in his epistle come in that last evening that the Lord spent with his disciples that we call the upper room ministry. And in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 21, 22, and 23, you have the same distinction between the plural word commandments and the singular word word. And you examine that at your leisure and you'll find that obedience to the commandments of the Lord and obedience to the whole of the Word of God will have its recompense in our lives in a double way. That the Lord will manifest himself to us and we shall know more and more of the preciousness of Christ. And the Lord will come, and the Father will come, and they will make their abode with us in our everyday experience in constant communion with divine persons. That is the recompense for keeping the Word, the keeping the commandments, and keeping the Word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just one more verse then, and we better close this meeting. Verse 5, whoso keepeth his Word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that says he abideth in him ought also to walk as he walked. So that if we keep his word in its entirety, the love of God is perfected within us, and we know what it is to be in him, to abide in him, to live in him, as though the environment in which we moved always was the person of the Lord Jesus. We enjoy being in him. We draw our sustenance from him. We produce in our lives the features that belong to Christ. We are in him. Verse 6 says, he that says he abideth in him. Notice profession. He that says he abideth in him. Somebody comes to me and says, Mr. Gooding, you know, I've been abiding in Christ and I enjoy it. I've been abiding in Christ and I've got such lovely thoughts of Christ. I've been abiding in Christ and how I'm getting on in my knowledge of the Scriptures. Says John, he that abideth in him will have certain features. And so you won't need to tell anybody if you abide in Christ. You won't need to advertise it that you abide in Christ. Other people will observe if you've been abiding in Christ. He that says he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. That's very practical, isn't it? Somebody says, you know, I'm abiding in Christ. I'm in him. Well, listen, if I was in some person here, if there was some great big 6 foot fella, you know, very fat and very big, and I could get inside him, wherever he put his feet, I'd have to go. Wouldn't I? Wherever he put his hands, my hands would have to go. Whatever he did, I'd have to do exactly as he did. And if I'm in Christ, I ought to walk as he would. Follow that? I know it's a crude way of illustrating it. That's the idea. If I'm in Christ, that's what it says, he that saith he abideth constantly, continually in Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So if I'm abiding in Christ,
and really dwelling in Him. My feet will move the way the feet of the Savior move. My hands will move the way the hands of the Savior move. My life, step by step, will be a replica of the movements of Christ when He was here upon earth, or also to walk even as He walked.
Let's close with a word from Peter. For Peter's epistle too is largely based on the upper room ministry. And you remember what Peter says when he's talking to domestic servants in 1 Peter chapter 2. He tells them that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. And then he tells us something of the loveliness of the life and attitude and the steps of the Lord Jesus. And says Peter, he left us an example that we should follow his steps. Says John, ought also to walk even as he walked. And so the objective set before us in the verses we've looked at together this evening is this ultimate, real, wonderful experience of daily walking, daily abiding, daily living in Christ. And that will exhibit itself in our lives when the saints of God see us walking as He walked. Walking, says the hymn, in the steps of the Savior, doing His will. Wonderful experience that you and I, as the saints of God, should all covet and at least should know just a little bit about. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow before Thee again this evening. We thank Thee that Thou hast said things to us that comfort our hearts, that give to us assurance, that search our lives about our sins, that teach us the need of being exercised by discipline, teach us the need of confession and recovery. We thank You too that Thy word tells us that we ought to obey the commandments of the Lord Jesus as we get them in Thy word one by one. We ought to have a desire in our souls to obey Thy word